We read the Holy Scriptures tonight in the 16th chapter of the book of 1 Kings. 1 Kings chapter 16. My text tonight is made up of verses 29 through 34, the last section of the chapter. The Word of God at 1 Kings 16, verse 1. Then the word of the Lord came to Jehu, the son of Hanani. Jehu is a good prophet of God, against Baasha, saying, "For as much as I exalted thee out of the dust, and made thee prince over my people Israel, and thou hast walked in the way of Jeroboam, and hast made my people Israel to sin, to provoke me to anger with their sins. Behold, I will take away the posterity of Baasha and the posterity of his house, and will make thy house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Him that dieth of Baasha in the city shall the dogs eat, and him that dieth of his in the fields shall the fowls of the air eat." Now the rest of the acts of Baasha, and what he did, and his might, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? So Baasha slept with his fathers, and was buried in Tirzah, and Elah his son reigned in his stead. And also by the hand of the prophet Jehu, the son of Hanani, came the word of the Lord against Baasha, and against his house, even for all the evil that he did in the sight of the Lord, in provoking him to anger with the work of his hands, in being like the house of Jeroboam, and because he killed him. In the 26th year of Asa, king of Judah, began Elah, the son of Baasha, to reign over Israel in Tirzah 2 years. And his servant Zimri, captain of half his chariots, conspired against him, as he was in Tirzah, drinking himself drunk in the house of Arza, steward of his house in Tirzah. And Zimri went in and smote him and killed him in the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah, and reigned in his stead. And it came to pass, when he began to reign, as soon as he sat on his throne, that he slew all the house of Baasha. He left not one that pisseth against a wall, neither of his kinfolks, nor of his friends. Thus did Zimri destroy all the house of Baasha, according to the word of the Lord, which he spake against Baasha by Jehu the prophet. For all the sins of Baasha, and the sins of Elah his son, by which they sinned, and by which they made Israel to sin, in provoking the Lord God of Israel to anger with their vanities. Now the rest of the acts of Elah, and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? In the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah, did Zimri reign 7 days in Tirzah. And the people were encamped against Gibbethon, which belonged to the Philistines. And the people that were encamped heard say, "Zimri hath conspired, and hath also slain the king." Wherefore all Israel made Amri, the captain of the host, king over Israel that day in the camp. And Amri went up from Gibbethon, and all Israel with him, and they besieged Tirzah. And it came to pass, when Zimri saw that the city was taken, that he went into the palace of the king's house, and burnt the king's house over him with fire, and died. For his sins, which he sinned, in doing evil in the sight of the Lord, in walking in the way of Jeroboam, and in his sin, which he did, to make Israel to sin. Now the rest of the acts of Zimri and his treason that he wrought, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? Then were the people of Israel divided into two parts. Half of the people followed Tibni, the son of Ginath, to make him king, and half followed Omri. But the people that followed Omri prevailed against the people that followed Tibni, the son of Ginath. So Tibni died, and Omri reigned. In the 31st year of Asa, king of Judah, began Omri to reign over Israel 12 years. 6 years reigned he in Tirzah, and he bought the hill of Samaria of Shemer for 2 talents of silver, and built on the hill, and called the name of the city which he built after the name of Shemer, owner of the hill, Samaria. But Omri wrought evil in the eyes of the Lord, and did worse than all that were before him. For he walked in all the way of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, and in his sin, wherewith he made Israel to sin, to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger with their vanities. Now the rest of the acts of Omri, which he did, and his might that he showed, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? So Omri slept with his fathers, and was buried in Samaria, and Ahab his son reigned in his stead. And now beginning with verse 29, the text for tonight. And in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, began Ahab the son of Omri to reign over Israel. And Ahab the son of Omri reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. And Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him. And it came to pass, as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, that he took to wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Zidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. And he reared up an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. And Ahab made a grove, and Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel that were before him. In his days did Hiel the Bethelite build Jericho. He laid the foundation thereof in Abiram his firstborn, and set up the gates thereof in his youngest son Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spake by Joshua the son of Nun. There ends our reading of God's word. May the Lord add his blessing to our reading of the Holy Scriptures. Beloved people of God, the words of our text for tonight set the stage for the ministry of God's prophet Elijah. With the words of our text, Elijah suddenly appears on the scene of Old Testament history. The words of our text not only set the stage for Elijah's ministry, but they indicate to us the spiritual condition of Israel at the time that Elijah ministered. The text indicates to us the climate, the spiritual climate in Israel at the time that God called Elijah to be his prophet. We learn something in the text of the spirit of the age. What we learn is that Israel has apostatized from God. This apostasy is widespread, and this apostasy is grievous. From the king at the top down to the lowliest Israelite, they have apostatized from God. They have turned away from the true worship of God. They have forsaken God, and they have embraced instead the worship of the idol gods. That word, apostasy, is a word that captures Israel's sin at this time. The word apostasy means literally to stand away from or to abandon one's stand where one ought to be standing. The word was used to indicate a soldier's desertion of his post. That describes the spiritual condition of Israel. Israel is guilty at this time of spiritual desertion. They have forsaken the worship of God. They have forsaken the worship of God, even though they profess to be the children and the people of God. And that is always the nature of apostasy. This was the spirit of the age in which God called Elijah to be his prophet. Elijah took a stand against Israel's apostasy. And Elijah took a stand against Israel's apostate leaders, Ahab and Jezebel. And he called Israel back to the service of God, back to the true worship of God. This is also the spirit of our age, the age in which God calls us as his people. We live in an age of apostasy. The apostasy is grievous. The apostasy foretold by God's apostle in the New Testament. In a passage like 2 Thessalonians 2, or in a passage like 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. Because our age parallels so much the age of Elijah, there is much instruction that we can learn tonight from this text of God's Word. Consider the text with me under that theme, the spirit of the age. Let's notice, first of all, that the spirit of the age was a spirit of apostasy from the worship of God. Let's notice in the second place that it was an age in which there was contempt, open contempt for the Word of God. And let's notice finally the stand against the spirit of the age that Elijah, God's prophet, took. The spirit of the age. The nation of Israel had apostatized from the worship of God. That apostasy was begun by Israel's first king, by King Jeroboam. Jeroboam goes down in infamy in the annals of Israel's history as Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who taught Israel to sin. There are a number of references to Jeroboam in our chapter. There is a reference at the very beginning of the chapter in verses 2 and 3 concerning Baasha, that he has walked in the way of Jeroboam and has taught my people Israel to sin. I will make thy house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Besides the references sprinkled throughout the chapter, there is reference also in our text. In verse 31, and it came to pass, as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Jeroboam was the king who introduced idol worship into Israel. Jeroboam, even the children in the congregation tonight know that Jeroboam built the golden calves and instituted the worship of the golden calves, one in Dan and one in Bethel. These are thy gods, O Israel. These are thy gods that brought thee out of the bondage of Egypt and brought thee into the land of Canaan. All of the kings that had come after Jeroboam had walked in Jeroboam's sin and had maintained the worship of the golden calves. But with Ahab, there is development in the apostasy. Advance in the apostasy. That is why, about Ahab, we read in verse 30 of the text, and Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him. And again, at the end of verse 33, about Ahab, that he did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel that were before him. That development in the apostasy for which Ahab was responsible was the introduction of the worship of Baal, the idol Baal. Verse 32, and he reared up an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. Baal is the idol god of the Canaanites. That idol god of the heathen Canaanites around Israel, and from whom Israel was to maintain spiritual separation, the antithesis, that idol god Baal is now brought into Israel. A temple is built for the worship of this idol god. A priesthood is ordained. And now Baal is the idol god to be worshipped in Israel. Alongside of Baal, as the female counterpart of Baal, was the goddess Asherah. There is reference to Asherah in the text. That reference is at the beginning of verse 33. And Ahab made a grove. Literally, we read there, and Ahab made an Asherah. Asherah was worshipped by means of a carved pole, a tree carved out in the likeness of this goddess, very much like the Native American totem pole. Alongside of the graven image of Baal, the Asherah pole. And now Baal and Asherah together are worshipped in Israel as her gods. This is advance in Israel's apostasy. It is not any longer the case that God is worshipped, albeit in the likeness of a golden calf, God in the form of a graven image, but now there is another God in Israel, besides Jehovah God. Alongside of the true God, there is Baal. This is the apostasy. Although Ahab is responsible for the introduction of the worship of Baal, it is not Ahab's intention that the worship of Baal will immediately take the place of the worship of God. It was not Ahab's strategy that from day one, God would not any longer be worshipped in Israel, but instead of God, Baal would be worshipped. That was not his strategy. But his strategy was that alongside of God, besides the true God, there would now also be the worship of Baal. That was his strategy. Both God and Baal. Still, in a way, Ahab clung to Jehovah God. Still, in a way, he would be known as a worshiper of God. That comes out in the names that Ahab gave to his children. Ahaziah, Jehovah possesseth. Jehoram, Jehovah is exalted. And that devilish daughter of his, Athaliah, Jehovah is strength. Ahab's religion was a religion of synthesis, a religion of compromise, a religion of accommodation. Baal and Jehovah. And that certainly is the spirit of the age in which we live. That is the spiritual climate in the church of God in our day. The church is accommodating herself to the world in life view,
of the ungodly, to the practices, the evil practices of the world, and even accommodating herself to the other religions in the world. The churches accommodate themselves to the teaching of evolution, the godless teaching of evolution, so that in the churches, it is theistic evolution. The churches accommodate themselves to the teaching of the world as regards sexuality and synthesize the wicked teaching and practices of the world within the church so that it's accepted in the churches that men and women, for every reason, can divorce their spouse and marry again and be accepted as members in good standing in the church. It is accepted in the church. The most abominable practices. Homosexuality. Not only are homosexuals accorded membership in the church, but in the church, I'm talking about churches that historically are Reformed churches. The Dutch Reformed churches in the Netherlands, so that it is accepted that office bearers, ministers of the gospel, may be practicing homosexuals and still retain the office of Jesus Christ. The churches accommodate themselves to the world's teaching about man's spiritual condition, the sinfulness of fallen man. And in the churches it is taught that man is not so bad as he might be, not so sinful as is possible for him to be. There is good yet in man. So much good that he is able to cooperate in his own salvation and at least is able to desire to be saved. The churches accommodate themselves to Rome, to Rome's teaching and Rome's practices, and open themselves up to dialogue with Rome with a view to unification again with Rome. The churches accommodate themselves even to the world's religions so that the ecumenical organization of the Christian churches, the World Council of Churches, opens up dialogue, invites representatives from the world's false religions in order to pave the way for accommodation to these religions, with a view to one great world religion. And the result today is the same as was the result in Elijah's day. Apostasy. Apostasy from God. The result is that the God of this world, Baal, is exalted. Ahab had help. He had the assistance of a woman, his wife, Jezebel. Verse 31 informs us of his marriage to this heathen princess. And it came to pass, as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took to wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, the king of the Zidonians, and went and served Baal and worshiped him. His own worship of Baal and his introduction of the worship of Baal into Israel was fueled by his marriage to Jezebel. Jezebel is wholly given over to the worship of Baal. Jezebel's name means Baal is the prince. And her father, Ethbaal, the king of the Zidonians, his name means with him is Baal. Jezebel's agenda, not at all a hidden agenda, was the supplanting altogether of the worship of Baal in Israel in order that Baal alone might be worshipped. That is her agenda. She is a powerful figure, a woman to be reckoned with. Ahab is weak and vacillating. We would say today that Ahab was a wimp. But Jezebel is a hard, determined woman, a woman to be reckoned with. And it is especially through Jezebel and her efforts that the cause of God is opposed in Israel, and that especially his servant, Elijah the prophet, is opposed. And we have to learn something from that. There is a warning written in the largest possible letters in our text for tonight. What we have to learn is that the breakdown of the antithesis, particularly the breakdown of the antithesis in marriage, exposes the church to apostasy. In fact, this is the beginning of apostasy. The safeguard against apostasy is not, first of all, bold ministers and prophets of God, although they play their role. The first safeguard against apostasy in the church is not a strong consistory and office bearers who take seriously the duties of their office, although certainly they have a large role to play as regards apostasy in the church. But the church's first line of defense is godly marriage, maintaining the antithesis as regards marriage. Young people, date and marry in the Lord for your sake, to be sure, but for the sake particularly of God's Israel, God's church in the world. Marry in the Lord. There is a second event that is recorded in our text for tonight. A second event that is part of the background of the prophetic ministry of Elijah. After describing Ahab's apostasy, the chapter ends with a brief note about Hiel's rebuilding of the walls of Jericho, verse 34. In his days, that is in Ahab's days, did Hiel the Bethelite build Jericho. He laid the foundation thereof in Abiram, his firstborn, and set up the gates thereof in his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spake by Joshua, the son of Nun. That incident goes a long way to explaining the spirit of the age. Hiel rebuilt the walls of Jericho. Although only Hiel is mentioned in the text, we may be sure that Hiel did not act alone, but that Hiel had support in rebuilding Jericho's walls. We can be sure particularly of the support of Ahab. For the rebuilding of the city of Jericho would be of strategic importance to Israel. Ahab lent his support. You recall the children in church tonight remember the story of the fall of Jericho. Jericho was the very first city that the children of Israel destroyed after they crossed over into the land of Canaan. You remember how Jericho was conquered. Israel did not fight against that city. Not at first, at least. What Israel did, you remember, is to march around the walls of Jericho once every day for a week. The priests carrying the Ark of God on their shoulders led the way in silence. Complete silence. They marched around the walls of the city and returned to the encampment at Gilgal. But then on the seventh day, they marched around the city not once, not twice, but seven times. And after marching around the city seven times, the priests blew their trumpets, their ram's horns. The people shouted a great shout. And the walls of Jericho came tumbling down. And the city was wholly given over to the host of Israel. By the way, the significance of everything I have to say tonight depends on the historicity of the account of the fall of Jericho. And that's denied today. Nevertheless, it happened. And it happened just as the Bible says it happened. And after it happened, God, through His servant Joshua, gave a commandment. Joshua 6, verse 26. And Joshua adjured them, made them swear an oath at that time, saying, "Cursed be the man before the Lord that riseth up and buildeth this city, Jericho. He shall lay the foundation thereof in his firstborn, and in his youngest son shall he set up the gates thereof. If any man would dare to disobey God's word and rebuild the city, God would kill all of his sons." And that's what happened to Hiel. Undoubtedly, there were reasons for God's command. One reason was that that pile of rubble that was the city of Jericho must stand as a monument to all who beheld that pile of rubble that God punishes sinners who go on in their sin. Sinners who refuse to repent of their sins, who harden themselves in their sin, bring down upon themselves the wrath of God. The rubble of Jericho is a memorial to that. A second reason for prohibiting the rebuilding of the walls of Jericho was also that the rubble must serve as a memorial to God's grace. God's grace to His people. They gained not the land by the edge of the sword. It wasn't their own strength, their own military might, their own ingenuity that gave them the victory. But God gave them the victory. That pile of rubble must remind them of that. They received the land as a free gift of the grace of God. That monument now was erased by Hiel. In disobedience to, in contempt for God's word, he rebuilt the city. And you can hear how he justified it. Times and circumstances have changed. Have changed since Joshua, don't you know? And besides, you have to distinguish the word of Joshua from what was really God's word in that text. And really, what difference does it make anyway? This is not a matter of fundamental importance. Bricks and mortar, a wall around a city, come on. This is not a salvation issue. There was contempt for God's word and for the authority of God's word. That was the spirit of the age. Here is the explanation for Israel's apostasy. There's the connection between the two parts of our text tonight. We don't have two separate, unrelated events. No. The result is apostasy. Apostasy from God and the worship of the idols. But the cause, the root cause, is contempt for the Word of God. That's always where apostasy begins. The denial that God's Word is verily the Word of God. That God's Word has authority over all of our life. That God's Word is truth. That same contempt for God's Word and the authority of God's Word shows itself in the church today. Things are said about this book openly that deny that it is God's Word, that it has authority in the church. Things are said not just in the liberal churches, but things are said in Reformed churches. We need a new hermeneutic, we are told. The Reformed doctrine of Scripture is outdated, and it doesn't do justice, really, to the Bible. We mustn't anymore suppose that truth is propositional truth. That's a flattening of Scripture, it is said. The Scriptures are richer than that. The issue is God's Word. The authority of God's Word. Will we or will we not bow before the Word of God? That foolishness stands behind apostasy, and that's what it is. It's utter foolishness. It was foolishness for Hiel. He found that out. For God judged him for his contempt for his word. God judged him by cutting him off in his generations. That's God's judgment upon men and women who set aside the authority of his word. That's God's judgment on those families who forsake the true worship of God and who embrace the worship of the idols. God judges that apostasy. Elijah took his stand against the spirit of the age. He took a stand against the apostasy, and he took a stand against that denial of God's word. He took his stand on the word of God. He did that boldly. He did that without any fear for himself personally or what the consequences might be for himself personally. He did it without any compromise. This is the calling of the faithful prophet of God today. This is the calling of the true church of Jesus Christ, a faith church today. This is the calling of every faithful member of the church of Jesus Christ. Elijah took his stand against the spirit of the age by proclaiming the message, Jehovah, He is the God. By proclaiming the message of His own name, my God is Jehovah. That's what Elijah means. It means my God is Jehovah. And that was the burden of his prophetic ministry. Jehovah, He is God. Since Jehovah is God, He must be worshipped. He alone must be worshipped. Since Jehovah is God, His Word alone must be obeyed. Jehovah, He is the God. Jehovah is the covenant name of God. God is the covenant God, the God who establishes His covenant with His people, and the God who maintains His covenant with His people. He does that in His Son, Jesus Christ. And that was the great message that Elijah proclaimed. Jehovah, He is the God. He is the God in Jesus Christ. The promise of the coming Messiah. That was the message preached by Elijah. And in Jesus Christ, and in the cross of Jesus Christ, God showed Himself to be the God. For in the cross of Christ, He defeated all of the enemies. He defeated the devil. He defeated the grave. He defeated hell. He defeated sin. He showed that He is the God. This is the motivation, people of God, for our worship of Him. The motivation for the praise of His name. The motivation for the honoring of His word. He is our covenant God in Christ. He saves us. And He saves our children and our children's children. God will use the ministry of the prophet Elijah. He will use him for the defense of His glory against those who have apostatized from Him. He will use him to teach God's people to trust in the one of whom he, Elijah, was only a type. And he would use him for the salvation and the preservation in salvation of his church, the remnant, according to the election of grace. Oh, that church was small. That church was despised in Elijah's day. A mere handful. But God would use his servant for the preservation of that remnant, just as he uses his faithful servants today. It would be especially in the preservation of the church, that remnant according to the election of his grace, that he would show himself to be God, that he is God. Baal will not have the victory. Ahab and Jezebel do not have the victory. The prophets of Baal and of Asherah, they do not have the victory. Even in these dark, dark days, God keeps his church. And he will keep his church in the dark days in which we live, and in the still darker days that are coming. He will preserve his church. Not even the ragings of Antichrist, not even the persecution of the false church will be able to destroy his church. Because now, as then, Jehovah, he is the God. Amen. Our Father who art in heaven, bless thy word as we've heard it tonight. Assure us through the word of the victory of the gospel, of the victory of thy Son, Jesus Christ, of the victory of thy church, his body. Comfort us by that word and give us good hope for the future. Now dismiss us with thy blessing. We thank thee for the day. It has been a good day for us. Now in the strength of this day, may we live out the rest of the days of this week. Gather us again next Lord's Day, if it may be in harmony with thy will. For Christ's sake, amen.